Thanks, Josh. Before Paul speaks, I ask if I could just give a little, I guess, introduction. Not that Paul needs introduction because he's been around here. You were one of the original people that helped plant what at one time was Walnut Hills Community Church, but now has become New Song. So Paul's been here a lot longer than I have. But some of you could rightly one kind of scratch your head and wonder why Paul is teaching today. And I could have said nothing and it would have been fine, but I thought I want to take advantage of this as sort of a teaching moment. And so let me explain. When I came here in 2012, I think with some regularity, Paul was speaking publicly, but had come to the point where he said to the pastor at that time, and if you remember our friend Chris Phillips, he just felt like there were some character things that needed attention in his life and that he ought not to be up front speaking. And I just think so highly of Paul for making that decision. And it's important for us to understand something about church, that while there are certainly principles, for example, in business that carry over to church, there are principles in academia that carries over to the church. The church is in so many ways very different from those entities. In business or in academia, someone could lead and speak and give information, and their life could be a wreck morally, and in so many ways it just wouldn't matter. But in the church, that's not the case. That's why the qualifications for an elder all relate to character. Jesus said, a disciple fully trained will what? Do what his master tells him to do? Absorb the information his master gives him? No, a disciple fully trained will be like his master. So in the church, when someone has a teaching responsibility, we understand that he imparts something of himself. That's why it's really paramount that the person who has the responsibility for teaching and preaching and exhorting is a person of character. And so as the years have gone on, and Paul has given attention to the areas of his life that he felt prompted to give attention to, the Lord has brought him to a point where he feels good, and we feel good now about inviting him to share. So we are warned in Scripture, let not many of you, James said, let not many of you become teachers, because as such, we incur a stricter judgment. So while we invite people to aspire to teach and preach publicly, just be careful, because there's a high standard here. So I'm really thankful, Paul, that you've stepped forward, and really am looking forward to what the Lord will, how he'll minister to me today through you and the rest of us. So.
Thanks, Jack. I'm going to sit down a little bit, partially because I don't need the height, and also because I painted yesterday. I got this, like, I still got a little bit on my fingernail here. It's like this deep orange from this engineering firm called Stantec. They decided to have this deep orange accent wall in their kitchen. It reminds me a little bit of the 70s. You know, what comes around, goes around, comes around. You might be seeing avocado here pretty soon. You never know. So look out. All right. So we have Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. This is the Pharisee and the tax collector. I'm just going to start reading. I'll probably stop along the way a little bit. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. So I'm really telling this as a testimony. I'm sure this doesn't affect any of you that you think that you're righteous and you view others with contempt. So, but I will tell my story about it. I know, I remember when I was in grade school I think it was the late 60s actually, we had this thing called the Iowa Basic Skills Test. And they called my mother into the school, and because I had 99s across the board. So they said, now, you know, don't tell him about this. And I think the reason they didn't tell me about it was because, you know, it sort of instills arrogance in a person if they score like higher than 99% of everybody on these learning skills in grade school. So that's what I assumed what was the reason they didn't share that with me at the time. So they needn't have worried. I just became a library manager and painting contractor. I wasn't an evil corporate genius who aspired to destroy all the rainforests, so there's no need to worry about that. But anyway, this Pharisee came into the temple, and it says two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. Now, I think some translations say he was standing off by himself, and others seem to say he's kind of praying to himself rather than to God. I kind of think he was being a little preoccupied with himself. I think that explains most of it. He said, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But over there in the probably not in the center of the temple was the tax collector. He said he was standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So Jesus kind of turns the tables and says, the tax collector was justified, the Pharisee was not. So what was the Pharisee's problem, I wonder? I know myself, I am very confident of my salvation. I, in fact, am the righteousness of God in Christ. The Holy Spirit, God, dwells in the temple of my body, and I have great confidence. So am I in trouble? Well, the difference is that I don't have my own righteousness. Philippians 3:9 says, not having my own righteousness, but that which is derived on the basis of faith. So the Pharisee thought he had his own righteousness, when in fact righteousness comes from God on the basis of faith. I would say this goes beyond the sort of pride that we usually talk about. I'm proud that I got an A on my test, proud of my little son back there. It's okay if you do that, Graham. It's fine to be proud of your son. You can be proud of certain things. But this is sort of the pride that ascends to something the Greeks called hubris. So I've got a nice definition here for you. What is hubris? Excessive pride or self-confidence. You could also say arrogance, conceit, haughtiness, hauteur, pride, self-importance, egotism, pomposity, superciliousness. That's not superciliness, that's superciliousness. It's a difference. Superiority. And in Greek tragedy, which we will touch on in a moment, since I'm an historian, excessive pride toward or defiance of the gods, leading to nemesis. In other words, you tick off the gods, we're speaking about the Greeks now, and they are going to get you. They're going to oppose you because you are so hubristic. Now let's talk a little bit about pride and hubris. This goes very deep in the scripture, and I'm sure you have marveled at the hubris of certain scriptural figures. James and John and their mom, for instance. Jesus, you know, when you come into your kingdom, I want one on the right hand and one on the left hand. The disciples were continually arguing about who was the greatest. And that is certainly something that they were rebuked for. All the instances of the children of Israel, I would always look at the Bible and say, I would never do that. Who is this Moses? You know, he's not here anymore. Let's make our own God. That's an example of incredible pride and hubris. Then, of course, Simon the magician from the book of Acts. Can I buy the Holy Spirit? No, you cannot. As a matter of fact, Peter Peter's reaction is quite stern to that particular idea. Okay, let's say you're not on the Titanic. You are the penguins on the iceberg that the Titanic is approaching. And the head penguin says, "This is the greatest iceberg in the history of our species. Captain, a giant boat is in our path. Ram it, we are invincible." And the other penguin says, "Captain, that's hubris." The penguins have a much happier version of the Titanic story because the iceberg won. All right, and we all remember that the Titanic was unsinkable, right? Well, no, it wasn't. And that was certain hubris on the part of the shipbuilders and other people. Another quick example to show you what overweening pride or hubris is. This is Easter Island. How did they do it? Okay, there are various theories. We don't know because the civilization is gone and they have left these enormous structures that you can't possibly carry from one place to another, right? Well, historians don't like it when they see this sort of thing because they like to think that people from ancient times were much less intelligent than us, and they like to think that somehow we came from these cavemen sorts of people. So it always astonishes them when they see these engineering feats from ancient civilizations. I don't want to upset any historians here. But one of the theories, which I think is not in favor at present, is that they cut down trees to help move these huge stones, and that because they cut down the trees, there was soil erosion, and they eventually had to leave the island because it no longer was able to support crops. So you're setting up these monuments and you ruin your habitat. That's an example of hubris. Here's a cartoon about it. Fantastic, yet another symbol of the power of our society. How does the future look from the top of it? The guy's up on top of the statue and he says, "I see storm clouds." I have a personal connection to this parable and to hubris. I used to be in a group, I think it was about 35 years ago, called the Certain Ones. And if you look at the Greek of this parable, he told this parable to certain ones, tines. This is the dative case of that. So what we did in the Certain Ones was we kind of laughed at ourselves about the lingo we used in our church, and we had a good time with it. We did a lot of gigs. We went to Florida and were greasers with sunglasses. We planted our own sort of Beatles-type women in the audience to scream for us. So we had a lot of fun with it, the Certain Ones. The thing is, I think you can use sarcasm, as Paul did in 2 Corinthians 13, to make good points. But sometimes it's a little self-aggrandizing, too. I think we were young, and we probably wanted the attention. On the right is some of those are members of the quiz team Hubris. We used to go around to Damon's. You remember Damon's when they were a restaurant? We used to go around, four or five of us, and we would do the quiz, and we thought, you know, we're going to win. So we called ourselves Hubris, and sometimes we would win. A lot of times we would not win. So Hubris was also in my past in that capacity. Okay, what are some real-life examples? You know, my life is a little esoteric, so we'll get into some real-life examples here. 80% of the public thinks they have a novel in them. So if you talk to probably 8 out of 10 people in this room, I could write a book if I wanted to. Actually, no, the process is pretty difficult. I'm trying myself. And to get traditionally published is a difficult situation. We have another author. I don't know if she's here today, but it's a very difficult process. It's very hard to break into publishing a book. But a lot of people really think they could do it. So, and that's okay. I mean, and if you never try, that's all right. Or if you do try, that's all right. Probably the big thing is American Idol. How many of you have seen American Idol? All right, some people have not. All right, I like that. But just the people who end up not winning, just to see their faces and that, what do you mean I am not a talented singer? They have this idea that they are very talented when they're not. This is an example of hubris. In 1 John 2, John talks about the boastful pride of life. And this is the idea that people are basically good. They're not totally depraved and in need of saving, but you know, this sort of idea within ourselves that, we're okay and that we are, you know, we're going to be all right without God. And that is an example of hubris. I always find it instructive to look at Abraham when he was wanting to save Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham is called the friend of God. And I have a friend. Here's Peter Markley, my friend. When I speak to Peter, you know, we speak kind of, you know, on equal terms and talk about great stuff. But Abraham was the friend of God, and how he approached God in that situation is amazing. It just the humility he had, and the, you know, Lord, if I could just, you know, speak a little bit. You know, Abraham had a great fear and reverence for his friend God. And I think sometimes we can be very casual about our relationship with God when he is holy, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we should always remember that, even though we're never going to, those of us who have put our faith in Christ, we never have to worry about falling into that particular problem. But it's good to remember that and know that God is that way. All right. Back to Scripture. 2 Samuel 12. Nathan says to David, "You are the man." And now, in different cultures and times and societies, you know, you might think, you know, if I say to Paul Maxim, "You are the man," Paul's like, "Yeah, all right, okay, I like that," and that's okay. But in this situation, this was not good. Okay, David had acted in a prideful and hubristic manner. What happened was a traveler, Nathan came to David and told a story about a traveler who came to a very rich man. And instead of the rich man taking from his huge flock to feed the traveler, he went to a poor man who had just one little ewe lamb. And he took the ewe lamb and he slaughtered it and served it to his guest. David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die." Okay, from David's mouth, that man deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Take note of those last three words, had no compassion. Nathan then said to David, "You are the man." Isn't it interesting? Isn't it fascinating how David was blind to this? Isn't it fascinating how we are blind to our own pride and self-preoccupation? It is just amazing. He didn't get it until Nathan said, "You are the man." Paul alludes to this in Romans 2:1-3. He talks about judging other people when we ourselves do the same things. But, you know, how bad is pride, really? Is it really all that bad? How bad is it? Is it the worst thing, second worst, third worst, scale 1 to 10? All right, I think it's the worst thing. Here is Satan. He's usually not pictured this way. This is how I picture Satan. He's a very beguiling sort of person who might whisper in your ear, looking good for the ladies. This is the way I picture Satan. All right, let's read Isaiah 14, 12 to 14. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will, and that keeps popping up, I will. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And this is part of popular thinking right now, that you create your own reality, that you, in fact, take the place of God. If you don't believe this, go on a campus and ask people if they can choose their gender or not. When biologically you know what that person is, and that they say, I see you biologically, you are a man, and you are saying that you are a woman. Now, who has the power to do that? I don't know. Inevitably, I need to get personal about this, or else I could be accused of perhaps not really understanding the true lesson of this message. I'll just talk a little bit about me and my father. This is a very heartwarming scene here. However, my father and I did not get along. My mother did let a couple of things slip later in life. She said, your father never did really like you, which was very kind of hurt. And your grandfather thought you would never amount to anything. So those stick with me. So, and my mom is a real nice person and things, but I think she got frustrated a couple of times, once when my master's thesis was taking too long, and let some of those things slip through. My mom and my dad have passed away now, and I feel like I can share a little bit about this situation. My dad, right about 35 years into his marriage, had my mom divorced him after this. He was in a situation where he's a music teacher, and he had misconduct with some of his, I won't get into details, with some of his female students who were about 13 years old. So he got, I think he ended up getting probation for it. He didn't go to jail or anything like that. But this was, of course, cataclysmic in our community and just in our family, you can imagine. So it fell to me to come and talk to my dad about this. And I'll tell you, I really wanted to be Christ to him at this point. I really did. I tried to do the right thing. I prayed a lot. But I did not have it in me to be compassionate to my father because of this attitude of somehow thinking I was better than him. I didn't have it inside of me. I tried. I went. I talked to him. But I just felt the conflict in me. I couldn't be compassionate. I couldn't be what he needed at that point in his life. Because of my attitude of superiority to him, because of what I was holding against him, I couldn't change in a moment. I couldn't muster what my father needed at that point. Now, I did, as years went by, things got better between us, but at that moment I feel was a critical time that I could have really shown Jesus Christ to my father, and I failed. And this really brought about this process of meditating on this particular issue of thinking that I'm better than somebody else. It's always hardest to apply to us, to me. But let's look about how this can apply to us. Jesus on the cross between the thieves. Jesus was hung on a cross between two thieves. And it's a little ironic, and I'm sure difficult for him, because when Pilate had Barabbas, and he standing there, who do you choose? They chose the thief. And who knows, these thieves here, they probably could have just put all three thieves, Barabbas and these thieves, to death. These people might have even been complicit. They could have been in the band with Barabbas, these thieves. So Jesus is there dying between the thieves. And he reached out with compassion towards one of them. When one thief said, Jesus, could you, you know, come when you come into your kingdom, can you remember me? And Jesus said, you will be with me in paradise. He showed compassion towards that thief. John 18:40b, probably one of the earliest verses I memorized. Now Barabbas was a robber. And don't give me credit for that, because I read it in a sports book. In 1935, the Notre Dame played Ohio State. They wouldn't play him again for 60 years. And the key play in the game was Ohio State was up 12-0, and a cornerback named Barabbas intercepted the ball. And Notre Dame ended up winning 13-12. So now now Barabbas was a robber, it says in the King James. So I do think about Barabbas from time to time, and what happened to him, and this situation where Jesus showed compassion to this thief. I was reading, maybe some of you have read about it, the woman who forgave her son's murderer. Her only son was 16. This guy was in a bar, and he just knifed the guy to death. And then after the trial, the woman ended up hugging the young man, and they ended up forming a relationship, and she forgave him. And it caused an amazing reaction in the guy. His entire life changed because of that forgiveness. And so, you know, what are we trying to accomplish by getting rid of this pride and this hubris? I mean, is it just like, you shouldn't do that, so stop doing it? Well, I think there's an amazing reward for the humility that comes with discarding this. And I think about the inner life, you know, when does someone commit adultery? Well, Jesus says a person commits adultery when they want to commit adultery, when they desire to commit adultery, when they covet, when they lust. And that is what Jesus wants to change. That is why Jesus wants you to be humble, because he wants to change the very essence of you. He really wants to transform you into his image. Jesus wants to kill the lust and covetousness and replace it with that compassion that he showed towards that thief on the cross. Thank you, Phil, for Katina. It's a little application that shows how some of Christians through history have viewed for certain verses. Here's what Augustine, if you don't know Augustine, he is a... I'd say early 4th century, late 3rd century, father of the church, very instrumental in the line from Jesus to Paul to Augustine to Luther. He says, how useful and necessary a medicine is repentance. People who remember that they are only human will readily understand this. It is written, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. The Pharisee was not rejoicing so much in his own clean bill of health as in comparing it with the diseases of others. He was coming to the doctor. It would have been more worthwhile to inform him by confession of the things that were wrong with himself, instead of keeping his wounds secret and having the nerve to crow over the scars of others. It is not surprising that the tax gatherer went away cured, because he came to the doctor and he was not ashamed of showing where he felt the pain. But the Pharisee was like, I'm going to hang on to that, and I'm just going to crow over the hurts of the tax collector. See how evil that is? We all have our problems. And instead of telling God honestly about them, we just think, well, you know, I'm not as bad as fill in the blank. So what should the Pharisee have done? What would be the right reaction? Well, let's go to Jesus, and I believe we will find the right attitude. Okay, Matthew and Zacchaeus, two tax collectors. What did Jesus do with Matthew? And I don't have the verse reference down on this, I guess. It's somewhere in Matthew. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." I desire mercy, not sacrifice. The Pharisees were great at sacrifice. They fasted. They did all the things in the law. But God ultimately desires mercy and compassion. Zacchaeus, he entered Jericho and was passing through. I think this is in Luke somewhere, since I didn't write down the reference. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was. By the way, I had two little toddlers hanging on my legs when I was editing this PowerPoint, so if I made a mistake, please have mercy. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, here they go, they all began to grumble, saying, "He is going to be a guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Look at the transformation, this mercy and this forgiveness. Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Don't you want that kind of power in your life? For people that everyone considers to be the scum of the earth, that you could cause this kind of transformation in their lives? Wouldn't this be wonderful? Oh, yeah, I missed a slide somewhere. Oh, that was a good point, too, I had to make earlier. Too bad. It's gone now. Well, what does God know about humility? Just turn to Philippians 2, where Jesus, equal with God, did not grasp it, but instead emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, be found in the likeness of men, and not only death, but death on a cross. So God knows something about humility. You say, well, you know, that's Jesus, you know, God the Father. He's just looking out for his glory all the time, right? Psalm 113:5-6, "Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and on the earth?" Isaiah 57:15, "For thus says the high and exalted one," and he is high and exalted, "who lives forever, whose name is holy." This is what he says, "I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." So God the Father is with you in your lowest places. He knows about humility. He sent his Son, who was with him for all eternity, to die on a cross. Okay. All right. So if there is a practical application to this teaching, what is it? I really don't get it yet. Okay. I know probably most of you do. However, I will give you a few examples. How do I act towards classes of people different than me? Here is where the rubber meets the road. Muslims. You know those guys who were on the plane and killed the thousands of Americans. Those people who do not believe in Jesus Christ. So we can get very angry about those situations. But I have a couple of Muslim neighbors in my new neighborhood. So how should I treat those people? How do we treat those people? Do we look at them and say, like with Zacchaeus, I'm going to show them mercy. I'm going to show them kindness and compassion. Or do we think, oh man, those are Muslims. How about, here's a tough one. Those with political convictions opposite of mine. How about that during this political season? How do you treat especially Christians with opposite political convictions? You know, are you going to jump into the fray and start calling everybody names like they do in politics, or are you going to have a different attitude towards those people? Are you going to understand that maybe you don't understand at all about politics and religion and just have an opportunity to love those people? Or in the case of the woman who had her son murdered, or Jesus when the thief next to him was dying with him on the cross. People who have mistreated me or those I love. This is very difficult. I just think about the people I love, my wife, my little son, my foster daughter. If someone did something to them, this is what makes people stand up and take notice. Not when you love people who love you, but when you love and pray for people who hate you and do terrible things to you. This is what makes the distinction of a Christian. And I hope you never have to come across any kind of tragedy that brings that out. I hope that you can understand that and apply that in your life every day when you come across people that maybe you have considered lower than yourself, or people who have done bad things to you, or people who are your enemies. I hope you can understand that and apply that love and compassion that Jesus applied, because there is a great reward. Often you will find tremendous things happening because of that forgiveness and compassion. All right, let's pray.